Now, what I was going to say then about these is the pillowcases last year, and they had kids' names on them and things like that. The kids just, I mean, you just cannot imagine. We hear about underprivileged children or things like that, but the reality is, I mean, these kids really do have next to nothing, and very little do they have to call their own. And, I mean, it's just, I've been in some pretty poor areas of America, but how do I put this? I mean, the rich neighborhood in Gayesht is kind of like one of the rougher neighborhoods of Baltimore. I mean, it really is, and that's where the doctors live and things like that. Actually, the poor live amongst the rich. It's a kind of an interesting situation there. But these kids, they're just so touched by your generosity, and you are making a huge difference. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you, Rose. As I was preparing this message, take your Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 1. As I was preparing this message, I had this real brainstorm. And so I started writing furiously. And as I got to the end of the second page of writing, I realized that this really had nothing to do with the text and what God wanted me to share. And so I spent all that, so I started all over again. I share that with you not to elicit your sympathy, although I can use all the sympathy I can get, but just to let you know that as I step up here to speak each week, of course I believe that what I'm sharing with you is the Word of God. I know that it's the Word of God out of the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But to go on beyond that, I can study the text and understand what the text says and what the authors meant and all of those things and the definitions of the words. But it's one thing to know what the Word says. It's another thing to know what the message is. You understand what I'm saying? And so when I share with you each week, what I'm trying to share with you is the message that I believe God wants us to have. And so as I speak, I want you to listen for the voice of the Spirit. And you might hear that voice. I would hope that you would hear that voice in some of the words that fumble out of my mouth. That somehow what I say will trigger something in you and you'll say, man, God is speaking to me today. But you might hear the voice of God in a song that we've sung, in the quietness of prayer time, in the fellowship hanging out back there getting donuts and coffee. Somehow something will strike you and you'll know it's the Spirit of God. And that's my goal. All right. Let's go on to the next. A lot of you are way too young to appreciate this, but one of the most popular and influential books written, and it was actually written in 1967, but not widely published till 1969, was I'm Okay, You're Okay. And that led me to the question, thinking about this, and that is, are you really okay? There's four positions in the book. I'm okay, you're not okay. I'm not okay, you're okay. I'm not okay, you're not okay. And I'm okay, you're okay. And what this is all about, I'm not going to go real deep into the psychology of it. That's basically what it is. This was really sort of, I wouldn't call it the beginning, but it was by far the most popular of what came to be known as one of the self-help books of the 70s. You know, man, just read this book, it'll change your life. In fact, I think that's what the subtitle says, America's number one bestseller, changing the lives of millions. Read this book and your teeth will shine brighter, your hair will glow. You'll walk with a bounce in your step. Now, why do I bring this book up? Well, because chances are either you or the people who raised you or taught you were greatly influenced by this book. It's all about what's known as transactional analysis. That is how we interact or why we can't just all get along and what we need to do in order to all get along and all that kind of stuff. Essentially, and this is how, let me back up. The church is here to impact culture. That's why when we're saved, Jesus doesn't just take us right to heaven. You know, I mean, if that were the case, I always thought this was a good idea, you know, when you baptize people, since there's nothing else worth doing here on earth, once you know Jesus, I ought to just hold them under, right? You know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, say hi to Jesus for me, you know. But obviously, we don't do that because God has something for us here on earth. And that something for us is to spread the word, to make a difference, to impact communities, to impact nations, to spread the gospel. We're here to change culture. But inevitably, the church, while we're out there trying to impact our culture, is also impacted by culture. Not all of that cultural impact is necessarily a bad thing. For instance, anybody who's been in church any length of time knows that, man, there was a time when nobody ever heard of PowerPoint. I mean, of course, the technology didn't even exist. I still remember, you remember when we used to, when we first started putting the words up on the slide, we used to use an overhead projector? And you'd stand there and you'd change the next one. I remember there was an old guy from a church, man, he didn't like that. We got these hymnals, we should be using the hymnals. I don't like singing, he used to say it this way, I don't like singing off the wall. We were talking about this in the office the other day. We have a whole generation now in the church of people who don't even know what a hymnal is. Personally, I think that's a good thing. But, whoopee. I don't mind the hymns. Don't misunderstand me. But anyway, here's why I share all this. Essentially, the message of the book, I'm okay, you're okay, is this. We need to accept ourselves as being okay, and then we need to accept others as being okay. The problem is that begs the question. Deep down in our soul, I believe, I think the Bible teaches this, that we know that we're not okay. That there's something wrong with us. We are somehow flawed. And the Bible talks many places about that. I want to share the scripture, and then we'll come back to it. Take your Bible, 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 6, says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, bless you, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The sin thing, that's what's wrong with us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And see, that's the problem with books like I'm Okay, You're Okay, and all that kind of stuff, is basically we're telling ourselves that there's really nothing wrong with me, when deep down in our soul, we know that's just not the truth. And obviously, you cannot be cleansed of something you do not acknowledge is there. Anyway, back to the text. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now think about that. I'm going to pause for just a second. I'll come back. But when God says something is sin and we say it's not, there was a wonderful program on Larry King. I won't go into it. Larry King just drives me nuts anyway. But the other night, suffice it to say, without going into the details, I'll just let you guess, there were two positions. One person said this is wrong, another person said, well, the Bible says it's, or one person said it's right, another person said, well, the Bible says it's wrong, so I kind of have to go with that. And this other person said, well, I have spiritual advisors whom I trust, and they affirm, forget it. Okay, if God says it's wrong, and we say it's right, are you really ready to point your finger in the face of God and say, God, you're a liar? Because that's what the Word says. If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. How nuts is that? And his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you. I'm going on in chapter 2, first two verses. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pause for just a second and pray. Make it a little silent prayer. Just think about those words. Lord, might we hear your message today in Jesus' name. In our souls, we know that there's something wrong, that somehow we're flawed. Admitting this does not mean that you are evil, except in the philosophical, theological sense, of course. We all are evil in that sense. But by admitting that there's something wrong with us, we are admitting that we know, no matter what people may say, that there's something wrong. There's this sense within us. And you really have a few choices of how you can respond. You can either ignore that sense within you that says, hey, there's a problem here. Think about this, for instance. Dave, I'm going to use you as an illustration because Dave had a heart attack. You're wondering, okay, where's this going? When you first started having heart attack symptoms, what were you thinking? Yeah, you thought it was sinuses, right? That's a really wicked postnatal.
Bronchial,
yeah, okay, yeah. That's a real wicked postnatal drip there. But you know, there is, and Dave, thank God, the reason why he's here is because he realized that, no, I think this could actually be something else that we need to deal with. But you see, that's what we do. We know that there's a problem, and we try to define it as something more comfortable. Something, well, this will go away. Something that's not as severe as it is. Now, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, I remember years ago, I was watching late at night. You should never watch this stuff late at night, I suppose. I was watching on the Discovery Channel a special on heart attacks and treatment and rapid response and all that kind of things. And I tell you what, after 45 minutes of watching the show, I started to have chest pains. So there's an extreme on each side. But when there's something wrong within us, we can either ignore it, we could try to cover it up, or we could misdiagnose, or we can confront it honestly. And that's what I want to encourage us all to do today, and that is to confront it honestly. We just read this text out of 1 John. He talks about walking in the light and having fellowship with one another. By the way, I want to go back to verse 7 for just a second. I want to point out a few things before I get to the meat of the message. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, there's this theme of light and darkness that we see in the writings of John. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world, light and darkness and things like that. But here's what I want you to see, because this is another example of how culture has influenced and impacted the church. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Seems pretty simple, right? If we are in the light, we'll use that cross illustration again. If we're connected to God, if we're living for God, if God has touched us, saved us, however you want to describe it, then we have fellowship with one another. That these are mutually, these are bound to one another. We cannot simply have a relationship with God and not have a relationship with the body of Christ. We might try to, but we can't. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Verse 2 of chapter 2, Jesus is described as the atoning sacrifice. This is a word that has really perplexed scholars. It's the word hilasmos in Greek. It's a word that in classic Greek, now let me explain. Classic Greek is like Homer and the classic Greeks, not an old rock band. Ancient Greek writers other than the Bible. And there's classic Greek and there's Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, which is a little bit simpler form of Greek. It's designed to communicate as opposed to, it's kind of like the difference between reading the newspaper and Shakespeare. You can get them both in English, right? But one is designed to, it's formal, and the other is designed to get a point across. That's what the New Testament was written in. But there's a lot of words, obviously, in English, for instance, in Shakespeare, that you'll find in the newspaper and vice versa, and so sometimes it can be confusing. Because you assume that when you come across a word, it means what over here, what it meant over there. Where the word hilasmos, that atoning sacrifice, is a word that in classic Greek the concept is it's to appease an offended God. It's a sacrifice to appease an offended God. A lot of Christians sort of struggle with that idea that God is somehow ever offended by anything, because we think of God as the ultimate grandfather, sort of Santa Claus in the sky. You know, he pats us on the head and sends us on our way because God loves us. Yes, God does love us, but we need to come to terms with the fact that sin, which we all have in us, we'll get to that a little bit later, deeply offends God. And so this is why Jesus had to die. You see, other religions, in particular Islam, believe that God is so sovereign, that is, God is God, and so whatever he says goes, that on judgment day, God can say, you go to heaven, you go to hell, and don't ask questions because I'm God and I get to decide. Now that, to me, is a capricious God. That, to me, is a God that you never know what he's going to do. But you see, the God of the Bible has revealed himself and revealed to us a plan of salvation, if you will. God has said, look, here's what you need. In order to be in my presence, you must be righteous. something we cannot achieve on our own. So I'll give you the righteousness of Christ because he will die for your sins. God became a man, died for our sins. God is a fair God and a loving God, but he's also a holy and a just God. Anyway, based upon this text, I want to share with you three more things that we know. First thing we know is that hypocrisy is wrong. I think I've got a good picture to come up with this. Let's see what shows up. One more. Come on, push the button. I know I got a picture on there. You might have to go ahead and back up to it. There was a picture on it yesterday when I was looking. That's definitely not it. Can we go back to the sermon? Okay, and forward. There it is. Okay. I knew there was a picture. If you want to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 15, we'll take a look at that. Do you see the picture on the left is the one I'm talking about? We look at that and we just kind of know that there's something wrong there. You see where the truck is parked? Petra Construction, upon this rock I will build. And he's apparently there at the Brooklyn Books and Novelties that are adult. Now I got to tell you, back at our church in Arizona, we had a guy who owned his own janitorial business. And the building that he was in was in a little strip mall. Actually was shared with one of the most popular bars in town. And so oftentimes people would say, and he was one of our elders at the church, people would say, you know what? I saw Austin's vehicle parked over at the Time Out Tavern. Like, don't worry, he's just cleaning up. Anyway, we see stuff like that. Does anybody need to be told that hypocrisy is wrong? Nobody needs to be told that. That's something that we know. And this is what the text says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Talk is cheap. What is a hypocrite? The word translated hypocrite is a word that literally means a talker. That might be even a better usage for today, but the word was used then to refer to the actors, because acting back then, they didn't have a lot of big explosions and action scenes and things like that. On the stage, what they would have is dialogue. And so the actors would have their masks and their dialogue. And so a hypocrite is a person who just gets up there and talks. And they might talk really well, but the bottom line is it's just an act. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. I love this story. I'm just going to tell you the story. Starting at verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, this might sound like a personal hygiene thing, but let me explain to you the deal, what's going on here. The Pharisees had this elaborate ceremony. Has anybody ever seen the Japanese tea ceremony or anything like that? They go through, anybody here seen like Karate Kid 3? Okay, all right, it's in there. All right. There is this elaborate process that they go through, whether it's in the tea ceremony or back then, in washing their hands. This was not a matter of, you know, using antibacterial soap and hot water. This was a process that they went through to demonstrate that they were clean. They weren't just washing their hands. They were demonstrating how good they were. And Jesus' disciples come along, and they say, "Oh, good, we're hungry, it's time to eat." So they, you know, probably wipe their hands off, sat down to eat. And the Pharisees get up and said, hey, whoa, 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 aren't you going to wash your hands? Now, you've probably said that to your kids at one time or another, but that's not what they're talking about here. The Pharisees are like, hey, you know, we've got this, we got a program here. There's a way we do things. There's a way we don't do things. And Jesus, your disciples are messing up our program. So what's up with that? And Jesus says, you know, you guys are just putting on a show. Because the problem is not what goes into a person. That's not what makes a person unclean. It's what comes from the inside of a person that makes a person unclean. Let's just go back to 1 John. Hypocrites care about image, how they look, how they sound. We know that hypocrisy is wrong. We loathe it in others, but do we allow it for ourselves? We know it's wrong. Second thing that we know that we all sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What exactly is sin? We like to define sin as sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are those things that we do that we know are wrong. Or we may not even know they're wrong. In our hearts we probably do, but we do the wrong thing. Sins of omission is failing to do the right thing. That's what James 4:17 talks about. But the reality is we do enough sins of commission to be plenty guilty to not worry about the sins of omission that we have as well. Let me give you a good example of what the word sin in the Bible is actually an archery term. Go on, I've got another picture for this one too. There it is. Anybody recognize that? That's Wii Resort. All right. You ever play the archery with Wii Resort? You got to have the nunchuck and all that kind of thing, and it's kind of cool, but you go through, what is it, three or four different targets in a game? I forget. Let's go with three. Anyway, I've actually played it many times. And as long as you're, depending on where you hit on the target, there's wind in the target. Some of the targets are moving depending on what level you're on. As long as you hit the target, you can score anywhere from 1 to 10 points. Well, whoever you're competing against, you know, if they score 6, you want to score 7 or whatever. But if they score 7 and you score 6, well, then maybe the next one you can catch up. But I tell you, at one point when you have lost this game for sure, unless your opponent makes the same mistake, and that is if you totally miss the target. If you totally miss the target, then you are just out of luck, because it's impossible to make up that difference as long as your opponent is at least hitting the target. The word sin in the New Testament is a word that means literally to totally miss the target. That's where we are in our sin. What does sin do to us? Sin cuts us off from God. See, this is something that many people just don't seem to understand, because especially most Americans seem very spiritual. And they say, oh, I have a personal relationship with God. And what they mean by that is I meditate and pray a lot. But let me ask you this question. Is God really listening to you? You know, we want to believe that He is. And of course, God is omniscient. So in that sense, the Bible talks about how God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. That doesn't mean God is not capable of hearing their voice. God certainly hears everything, otherwise He wouldn't hear the prayers of the wicked when they repent, right? So God can hear literally. But what the picture the Bible paints is, but He ain't paying attention. Because when we sin, when we go our own way, we basically say to God, you know what, I'm going to do things my way, and God, I'll give you a call if I need you. You know what, God's not interested in that kind of relationship. God is not interested in being there so that you can use Him. I mean, you might use people. I hope not. But I mean, we don't like people that use people. Why do we use God in a way that we don't even like the way that people use people? And so we need to understand that what the Bible teaches is that when we sin, which is pretty much a constant thing in our lives because of our sin nature, who we are as human beings, it cuts us off from God. Another thing it does is it cuts us off from true fellowship with other believers. Oh, sure, we can hang out with people. We can even go to church. But as long as we have unconfessed sin in our life, there will always be this barrier between us and true fellowship, because there's a secret. We're pretending. We're being hypocrites. Is anybody here without sin? Then why are we pretending? We know better than that. Sin cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from fellowship. And there's a deeper, sinister effect of sin as well, and that is it plunges us into what the Bible describes as darkness. When we live a sinful lifestyle, all of us struggle with sin because we're human, but when we live a sinful lifestyle and leave God out of our lives, it plunges us into darkness, emotional darkness, spiritual darkness, and all other forms of darkness. So, we know that we don't like hypocrites, especially when it's us, and we know that we all sin, but there's one other thing we know as well. I don't want to leave you hopeless. We know that we cannot fix ourselves. We need a Savior. We might have self-discipline. We might eliminate some bad habits in our lives and maybe even start up some good ones. But that doesn't change who we are on the inside. In chapter 2 it says, "But if anybody does sin, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," literally it can be translated, "but when you do sin." In other words, John is not saying, hey, I'm writing this so that you'll be perfect, and once we attain that, then we don't have to worry about this anymore. What he says is, look, I would wish that you would never sin. so you don't have this problem. But since we know that ain't going to happen, when you do sin, know that we have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is a great, I don't know if you have different translations of the Bible out there. I'm reading from the New International Version, which says, when we do sin, if you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The words, we have one who speaks in our defense, that's all one word in the Greek language. It's the word paraclete. And no, that's not a little yellow bird. Maybe you've heard the term before. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Gospel of John, talking about the Holy Spirit, who would be your paraclete, who would come alongside you. It's a word that literally means one who walks beside us. One who, more literally, one who stands beside us and speaks on our behalf. It's a simple word, but it's a pretty complex term. And that's who Jesus is. We all sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the struggle that we have as human beings. He says, you know, there's what I want to do, and sometimes I do it, but usually I don't. There's what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do it, but I often do. And he goes on, he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ the righteous. So what? You don't want to be a hypocrite, do you? Anybody want to be a hypocrite? I think we have a sign-up sheet for that in the back. Are you going to sign up? That is just priceless. For those of you listening on the internet, my wife just got up and walked back to the sign-up sheets. I don't... Oh, man. Well, kids, looks like pizza for lunch. First John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just two things I want you to do today. Number one, confess your sin. What does it mean to confess? Confess is another very simple word in Greek, homologeo. It means literally to say the same thing as. Don't say, well, God made me, and this is the way I am, and so I'm okay. And you're okay. If what you're doing, God says, is sin, it's sin. As simple as that. No matter how good you feel about it, no matter how comfortable you are, no matter how many people, whether they're in the church or not, tell you that you're okay. You are not okay. Confessing your sin does not mean just to admit that you're not perfect. Hell, nobody's perfect. It doesn't mean just to acknowledge that you've been caught. But to confess your sin means to admit that you are wrong and in need of God's mercy. And think about this. When was the last time you sinned against a person? Did you go to them and say, fine, I'm sorry. Oh, that makes everything all better. That's a far cry from, you know what, I was really wrong. What I did, what I said, whatever, I was wrong. And I'm sorry. See a difference? How many of us approach God that way? Oh, God, I'm sorry. Okay, never mind. Redo. As opposed to, you know, God, this is sin. I'm wrong. I need a Savior. That's what confession is. I plead the mercy of Christ. And second, accept Christ and His grace. There's nothing you can do to make up for it. There's nothing you can do to pay for it. Once the imperfection is there, you cannot make yourself perfect, but what you can do is receive the perfection that God offers through the grace of Christ. It's really as simple as that. You got a song for us to close with, Dave? Band is coming up. We're all going to stand together. I'm going to pray, I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. Maybe you have never invited Jesus into your life. Maybe you've never said, you might have been in church all your life and you've never confessed your sin. I'm not asking you to come up here and say, well, this is what I did wrong this week and this is what I did wrong, you know, a few years ago. But just to say to God, you know what? I understand now that Jesus died because there's something wrong with me. And I want it to be right. I want to be right, but I can't be right unless I first allow Jesus to take away the wrong. Jesus died for what's wrong in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You knew who would be here today. You knew the message we needed to hear. If there's anybody here who needs to receive Christ, I pray that right now their heart will be warmed and touched and changed by your presence, and that they will respond in faith. Father, for the rest of us, that we might hear your voice, hear your message, and live it this week in Jesus' name.